What a wonderful prayer that is to offer to God. And I ask now that you would open with me to the New Testament book of James. James. You'll find the book of James after Paul's 13 epistles, and then we have the book of Hebrews, and then the book of James in our New Testaments. And today we begin a study of the book of James that will surely last us several months as we explore the teaching of these five chapters together. I trust it will be a blessed study and that the Lord will use it to further sanctify us and teach us how to live the Christian life. Today we're going to look at only the first verse together, James 1 and verse 1. James 1 and only the first verse together as we have this introduction to the book of James. Let's now hear God's word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. This ends this reading in God's word. Let's now look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we do indeed pray that your light would shine from the pages of Holy Scripture. Oh God in heaven, we believe the Bible has been breathed out by you, that every word and every syllable is divine truth and is useful for our edification and our growth in grace, so that we might be made complete Christians. So we pray, O Lord, as we begin this new study in the book of James, that your Spirit would attend the ministry of your word. Grant that it would not be a dead letter to us, but the living voice of the living God working powerfully in us for your glory. We do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this first verse of the book of James serves as a kind of identity check for us. That question of our identity is an important question in our day and age. Many of us carry around a form of identity, perhaps our driver's license or our school ID, wherever we go, and it feels like we're asked to produce it time and time again. We want to be sure who it is that we are. And that question, though, of our identity does go much deeper than the form of identification that we might carry, but rather our view of who it is that we are and what it is that the world around us is, forms and shapes us in so many different ways. And it's important in the Bible as well that we have a proper understanding of our identity and of the identity of the world around us and of the God that we serve. Now, the book of James starts as really any epistle might start. Begins by identifying the author of this epistle to the, as well as the audience of it, and then contains a word of greeting. But in these simple words that we've looked at, and it's this way in nearly the beginning of every epistle, we have important clues about our identity, which then ought to shape the way that we view our lives. And so in this opening word, in these opening words of James, I want us to see three identity markers. First of all, we're going to see something about the identity of James himself. The identity of James himself. Secondly, the identity of Christ, his Savior, the identity of Christ, his Savior. And then third, the identity of the church, his people. So the identity of James himself, the identity of Christ, his Savior, and lastly, the identity of the church, his people. And I pray that this will shape our understandings of our identity as well. Well, the first thing I want us to consider out of our verse today as we open up the book of James is the identity of James himself. James identifies himself at the very outset of this letter. James, he says, a servant of God. And whereas you and I might write our names at the end of a letter, sincerely, or all the best, and then sign our name at the end, it was common practice in the first century to write your name at the very beginning of the letter. And that's what James does here. Now, immediately, we are left with the question of which James is this talking about? There are several options that might present themselves in Scripture. One of them is James, the well-known apostle, the brother of John. He was certainly one of the most well-known figures in the early church. But the problem is that he was one of the earliest martyrs for the faith. As Acts chapter 12 records, this James was violently murdered by Herod and would have been murdered by Herod surely well before this letter of James was penned. So that kind of crosses out that James as an option. Well, there's another James also who was among the 12, and this is the one who is sometimes called James the son of Alphaeus or James the Younger. And everything that I've just said to you about this James is all that we know about him. He is one who is hardly mentioned at all in Scripture, was not a prominent figure, particularly in the early church, and there is really nobody who thinks that that James was the author of this epistle. Well, that leaves us really with one other good option, and it is a very good option indeed. And that is that the James who wrote the letter of James is the James who is the Lord's brother, the Lord's half-brother, the one that he would have grown up with, but the one as well who ended up becoming a leader in the early church, especially the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. You might know about this James, that this James, growing up again in the household of Jesus himself, like much of the rest of Jesus's brothers, did not believe in Jesus at first. Mark 6:3. We are told, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? So he's mentioned there. But then in John chapter 7 and verse 5, we're told that even Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him. And indeed, like much of the rest of Jesus' earthly family, James probably viewed Jesus as being out of his mind. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. You'll know that even as Jesus went to the cross, that none of his family is mentioned as being there other than his mother, Mary. There's no mention at all of James or of any of the others of Jesus' brothers. But it appears that this James, again, Jesus' half-brother according to the flesh, was one who, soon after the resurrection, and probably because of the resurrection, came to faith in Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:7, Paul records the fact that Jesus revealed himself to James after the resurrection. He appeared to James and then to all of the apostles. And it appears that very quickly after James was converted that he soon ascended to a leadership position in the early church. And so in Acts chapter 12 and verse 17, Peter instructs the disciples in Mary's house to inform James and the brothers about his miraculous release from Herod's prison. And then in the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15, it is James who takes a very prominent role and even becomes one of the spokespeople in that council. And indeed, also we can find elsewhere, there's evidence of James' important place in the church. In Paul's epistle to the Galatians, he refers to James as one of the pillars of the church alongside of Peter and John, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. And so James very soon became an important early figure in the church, the half-brother of our Lord, the brother of Jude, who would write the epistle of Jude, but also an important leader in the early church, and almost surely he is the author of the book of James. However, isn't it interesting how James goes on to identify himself in this opening verse? Notice that he does not say, James, a brother of Jesus. He doesn't say, James, one of the pillars of the early church. He doesn't say, James, the leader of the most important, or the original, as it were, church in Jerusalem. But rather, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He describes himself in terms of his relationship to Jesus as a servant. We could even render this a slave. And what was a slave? Well, a slave was somebody who, of course, is owned by another person and is entirely at that other person's disposal. A slave is one who has no rights in himself and no purpose in life but to be used by his master, one who exists to fulfill the master's purposes and nothing else. And here James voluntarily identifies himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think in this self-identification, we have one of the marks of real maturity in Jesus Christ. Listen to these words by John Blanchard. He says that the mark of a great man of God is not that he thinks himself great, but rather that he thinks himself utterly insignificant. Or to put it a little different way, that he thinks himself significant in terms of only and only in terms of his service to the Lord Jesus Christ. James is saying at the most fundamental level, what I am is I am a slave of Christ. David put it well in the Psalms. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. Actually, I think this is a Psalm of Asaph. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. James, a servant, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to ask you for a second. Is that how you think of yourself? Above all else, who you are, the reason that you exist, is that you are a slave of the living God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, a willing slave of Him. Because a slave is one who is first of all owned by that one. And isn't that what Jesus Christ has done for us? He died on the cross. He gave his own life for us so that we might be His prized possession. And a slave being owned by Jesus Christ is then one who dedicates his or her life to serving the master above everything else. is that your posture, one of a slave? Perhaps one of the ways that you can think about this is to ask yourself the question, what is my goal in life for the next 5 years, 10 years? What do I hope will be true about my life 5 or 10 years down the line? And if you answer that question in your head internally, if you answer it primarily in terms of the size of your bank account or your investment portfolio, or if you answer that question in terms primarily of possessions that you're going to hope to have 5 or 10 years from now that maybe you don't have now, or if you answer that question primarily in terms of the good health that you are hoping to have in the future rather than now, perhaps it indicates that you're not viewing yourself first and foremost as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the way that we ought to answer that question in our own minds is to say, Lord, above all other things, whatever you bring into my life and whatever paths you lead me down in the next 5 or 10 years, whatever those things be, Lord, it is the desire of my heart above all else that I will know you and live for you more than I do this day. And whether I am rich or poor, whether I am in good health or bad, Lord, it is my desire that I would come to know you more. Maybe you're saying, I hope 5 years from now I'll have a deeper understanding of God's Word and I will read His Word more thoroughly than I do today. Or perhaps you're saying, I hope 5 years from now that this one sin in my life that so plagues me and seems to have such a grip on my heart, Lord, I pray earnestly that I would be freed from it and would live for you in that area. Or maybe it's saying, Lord, I hope that you can open up some act of service, that I might be a servant to you and to your church, maybe in some way that I'm not doing today. And if that's your aim and that's your ambition, then that indicates that you are viewing yourself as a servant of Jesus Christ. Do you see yourself not as James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, but fill in your own name, whatever it is, what you are above all else, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, when you view yourself in that way as well, it's going to help you in your day-to-day life. At those moments of decision, when you are to choose, am I going to, at this moment, am I going to choose the way of the world and the way of sin, or am I going to choose the way of service to Christ? If we view ourselves primarily as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will seek to follow after Him. You know, our world tells us, well, each person has a right to their own happiness. Do what's going to make you happy. Do what's going to give you a sense of fulfillment. Fulfill your own dreams. Those are the kinds of messages that the world sends. But that's not the message for the Christian. The Christian is serve Jesus Christ wherever you are. Be His servant. Be His servant. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing we see, is something about the identity of James himself. Secondly now, the identity of Christ his Savior. Secondly, the identity of Christ his Savior. You'll notice it does say, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in the opening verse of James, we have one of the very strong attestations here of the deity of the Son. James says, in the same way that I am a servant of God, I am also a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. those who are to honor the Father are also to show honor to the Son. And here we have at the beginning of James, again, something that we see at several places in the Scripture, but is a strong, clear statement of the supremacy and of the lordship and of the deity of Jesus Christ. Notice each of the three words that he uses. He first of all describes him as the Lord. The Lord. Now the word Lord in Greek was sometimes used simply as a word of respect, kind of like sir or master. But the Greek word for Lord was the word that was used in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, as a substitute for the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And so in Jesus' day, and certainly in this kind of context, in James 1:1, when a Jew would have heard the word Lord, what they would have first of all thought of was God himself. And so even in the pages of the New Testament, that word Lord is a word that is used to describe God in the highest sense of that word. So when it let me just give you one example. It says, for example, Revelation 21:22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is what? The Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And so the word Lord is an ascription of deity. All that belongs to God belongs to Jesus Christ. He is God himself. But then he uses the word Jesus. Now the word Jesus would have been a common first century name even, but it was a name that meant Yahweh is salvation. And it was the name for the Messiah for a very specific reason. And we're told why in Matthew chapter 1. The angel said to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so that personal name of Jesus is a name which focuses our minds on the fact that this Jesus was one who came into this world to save sinners. And James is recognizing certainly that the Lord Jesus that he serves is the one who came to save him. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds, we can sing in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrow, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Well, he is the Lord, he is Jesus, but the third title given to him now is the word Christ. And the word Christ, of course, is the Greek word for Messiah. The Messiah was the one prophesied throughout all of the Old Testament as the coming deliverer, the coming Savior, the one in whom all of God's promises that had been made were going to find their yes and amen. And here James is saying, I identify now who this Messiah is. He is Jesus of Nazareth. That's who he is. And so the title given to Jesus by James, Lord Jesus Christ, involves again an ascription of his deity, of his saving work, and of the fact that he was the long-promised Messiah. Now get this, James is writing these words about that boy that he would have grown up in the same household as, perhaps slept in the same bed with when he was growing up, and he is saying about him that he is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you've ever been tempted to think that another mere human is divine, surely that person was not your brother that you were tempted to think about. Okay, we tend to see the people in our families, warts and all, and especially our siblings. But here is James, who's had his eyes open to see the one that he did grow up with. that there was something different about him, and it is because he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah, and he's worthy of his praise. And that's why James is so willing to be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of who he is. And I simply want to ask you now, do you agree with James' assessment of who the Savior is, the Lord Jesus Christ? Because it's only when you can grasp this exalted nature of the Son that you will be willing to give your life as a bondservant to him. You know, if you have small thoughts of Jesus, that he may or may not be God, that I can get along fine without him, I don't need him to save me, he's a figure who lived perhaps long ago but isn't very interesting or noteworthy for our lives. If you have thoughts like that about Jesus, well, of course you're not going to want to be his slave. Why should this Jesus get in the way of how you want to live your life now? Friends, it's when you view Jesus in all of his glory, all of his exalted splendor as the only Savior, the only Messiah, as God himself. It's when you have that high and exalted view of who Jesus is that you then will be willing to call him your bondservant, or that you will be willing to call yourself his bondservant and his slave. It's interesting. Some people think that the book of James really is somewhat of a sub-Christian book. It's different than a lot of letters of Paul. There's no mention of the atonement or of the resurrection. There's no discussion of how we might be reconciled to God or of justification by faith or of our union with Christ. The book of James is very different from a lot of the other epistles, especially the epistles of Paul that we have. And in fact, it's so different that even Martin Luther himself, at an early point in his life, said that he called James a right strawy epistle, which has no evangelical character. And I think Luther changed his assessment of the book of James over the years. And it has led, the character of the book of James here has led some people to ask, does this really belong in our Bibles? Well, let me say this, that I think the opening verse of the book of James indicates that everything that James is going to say about ethics and about how we ought to live and the way that our lives ought to be, he is writing for this reason. It is because we are to live as bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. James does have a very high view of who Jesus is as his Savior and as his Lord. And even as James is going to narrow his focus, and we're going to see this, he's narrowing his focus more particularly on the areas of Christian living. What are the particulars of what it means to live as a follower of Jesus Christ? Nonetheless, he offers those things not simply as good advice or as a kind of self-help book or as for tips, as tips for living or as a guide for a good life. It's none of that, but rather everything that James is saying, he's saying we ought to live this way because this is how we live as bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. The authority and the saving power of Christ, as it were, stands over everything that James is going to say. James writes this book as one who has a high view of who the Lord Jesus is. And so we've seen the identity of James himself, James a bondservant. We've seen the identity of Christ his Savior, of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, third and finally, I want us to see the identity of the church. James writes this epistle now to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. You say, this is a rather unusual form of address. That language, of course, of 12 tribes harkens back to the Old Testament, when Old Testament Israel was divided up into 12 tribes according to the sons of Jacob. Now, at the time of the Assyrian captivity of Israel, 10 of those tribes were scattered and lost among the nations, while the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin remained. But the question here is, who is he talking about here when he talks about the 12 tribes in the dispersion? And there are some who might say, well, he's talking here about the Jews, right? He's talking about those ethnically who are Israelites. Well, I don't know that we want to say that. James is clearly writing here as a Christian, and so he's writing to those who, like him, have embraced Jesus Christ in his saving work and in his authority over his life. And so he's not simply writing to the ethnic Jews who are everywhere. Well, then a second opinion might be offered. Well, perhaps James is writing here to those Jews who have become Christians. And so here he's writing to Jewish Christians. So again, the physical descendants of Israel, those who according to the flesh belong to these 12 tribes, but who have embraced Jesus Christ and who are now scattered abroad. Ethnic Jews who had been converted to Christ and then subsequently driven out of the church in Jerusalem. Now this perhaps makes some sense, and there are a number of commentators who think that that's what he's referring to. This is a letter that is specifically and primarily for Jewish Christians. And it is true that James, as the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, would have had a congregation that almost entirely consisted of Jewish Christians who then would have been scattered abroad. So it makes a lot of sense. However, I think we are mistaken, and this is why I would take a third option, if we limit these words simply to those who were Jewish Christians. Rather, I think he is using this language of the 12 tribes to speak here of what we might call a renewed and a spiritually formed Israel that God is creating in the last days, namely the church. And that it refers to those who, both Jew and Gentile, who belong in the church of Jesus Christ. And by the language of the 12 tribes, it is emphasizing that the church now is the continuation of the people of God in the Old Testament. And so, for example, in Romans chapter 11, when Paul uses the figure of an olive tree to describe the church, Paul says that the Jews themselves are the natural branches, that the Gentiles are the grafted in branches, but that together both the natural branches and the grafted in branches draw from the root, which is the patriarchs and the promises that were given to them in the Old Testament. So who is now part of the tree, as it were, of true Israel? It is Jew and Gentile alike. And so in in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Peter can speak to the entire church in the language of the Old Covenant and say, "You, church," not just the Jews, but "you, church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And in Galatians 6, in verse 16, Paul can describe the entire church, Jew and Gentile together, as the Israel of God. And so I think really that's what James has in view, though his own congregation may have been largely in large measure Jews. Nonetheless, what he has in view is the spiritual Israel, the believers in Jesus Christ. Then why does he use this language, we might ask, of the 12 tribes in the dispersion? Well, on the one hand, this phrase, in the dispersion, refers to the fact that we all, as the church, are scattered abroad in this world. What, we come together on the Lord's Day to worship, right? But our lives are lived interspersed with the people of this world, scattered about, having non-Christian neighbors and non-Christian friends and even non-Christian family at times that we live with. And we work among non-Christians. And the church are to be those who are out in the world, salt and light in the world. We are those who are scattered abroad. And this is difficult because it means then that we live amidst the pressures and the persecutions of life. And we feel often pressed in on every side. And it's difficult to live as Christians in the world. We are those who are scattered abroad. But James is reminding them now that even as you are scattered abroad, never forget this, that you are the 12 tribes. That you are the people of God. And just as under the old covenant, those 12 tribes had been redeemed from slavery in the land of Egypt, had had the blood of the lamb applied to the doorpost of their houses, had been brought through the Red Sea by God's powerful hand, had not been left while in the wilderness, and eventually had been carried into the promised land. He is saying to the church of Jesus Christ today, do not forget that though you are scattered abroad, God has not forgotten you. But He is with you, and He will preserve you. And He is applying the blood of Christ to you. And He's going to carry you through your earthly pilgrimage until you reach that final promised land. That's the assurance. We are, in the words of, again, 1 Peter 1 and 1, the elect exiles of the dispersion. We are those who are living pilgrim lives scattered, but whose fundamental identity is that we are the people of God, chosen, loved, redeemed, and one day glorified. And it becomes then the substance of James' concern and of his desire here to teach these 12 tribes scattered abroad, the church of Christ, what it means to continue to live for Jesus Christ in this world. The themes of this book, as we go through it, are going to be many. He's going to teach us how to live as Christians with regard to trials that we experience, or poverty and riches, or how to deal with favoritism, or issues of justice, or how to use our tongue, or the dangers of worldliness, or to beware of boasting, and of how to plan our lives, of how to live lives of prayer, and how to address illness. All of these are subjects that he's going to go through, and he's doing it as writing to Christians, the 12 tribes, who are scattered abroad. And so as we begin this book of James, can we firmly root our identity as well in this way, that we are the church of God and we need to know how to live as we are scattered abroad? Perhaps one of the ways that we can think of James is through the book of James is through the lens of repentance. Our shorter catechism says, what is repentance unto life? And it says, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And dear friends, as we go through the book of James, it ought to be your heart's desire that on the one hand, that James, by pointing out very particulars, and James sometimes is going to speak, as it were, with the voice of a prophet, and he's direct, and he's powerful. And we ought to pray, Lord God, reveal my own heart and show me my sin that I might grieve over the ways in which I have sinned against you particularly. Because if I'm to live as your bondservant in this world, I need to be shown my own sin. And can we pray, Lord, show me my own sin as we go through the book of James. Bring about a deep heart sorrow over the sins that I have committed. But then can we pray as well, Lord, don't leave me there, but rather show me as well the mercy of God in Jesus Christ so that I might then turn, and in seeking forgiveness in Jesus Christ, turn with, as our catechism says, a full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And that's my prayer as well, that as James leads us from one area of Christian living into another, that as each area is traversed, we might say, oh God in heaven, in this area, I desire to live as a Christian. Lord, change me in this particular. Christian life isn't lived in generalities, dear friends. It's lived in particular situations, circumstances of life, and James is going to help lead us through each one of those and teach us how to live as the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. So friends, might we begin this study with a determination to have the identity that James describes. On the one hand, we are bondservants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of who we serve is the one who is the Lord Jesus Christ and none other. And might we remember that as the church, we are the 12 tribes scattered abroad, united, preserved by His hand, and seeking to live for His glory. Might the Lord help us in this. Let's turn to Him in prayer. Lord, our God in heaven, we give you thanks for these opening words of the book of James. And Lord, where we have failed to have identities that are shaped by you, where we have looked to the world around us to shape our understanding of ourselves, we repent and seek your forgiveness. And we seek, O Lord, to fully understand ourselves, even as the Scriptures describe us, your bondservants of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Lord our God, bless us, we pray, in our study of James. Change our hearts, show us our sin, lead us in new obedience. And we pray this morning as we come to the Lord's table as well, that here we would be reminded afresh of where our identity chiefly lies, and it is in Jesus Christ Himself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.